Look at this. Does this look like us? From Thessalonians, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Notice two things, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, Paul wrote, reflecting on his experience in Romans, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by two things, what I have said and done. Done specifically by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He resolved to know nothing except these things to do with what he's said and done. And as it's often been noted, when it's all said and done, there's usually more said than done. And sometimes we can get tired of words, because talk is cheap and follow through is rare. And we get sick and tired of inaction, and people may say, don't tell me anymore. Just show me. Then maybe I'll believe. And that's actually also true of evangelism. Sometimes people say, don't tell me anymore. Just show me. Then maybe I'll believe. And Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We're asking the question, what kind of people ought we to be? And today we're seeking to answer it by saying, a people of power. We ought to be, and we really are, a people of power. And the passage in 1 Corinthians that informs us, here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's go back and look again. My message, verse 4, and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not depend on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We'll look in three stages around that passage. First of all, not wise and persuasive words. Life change. Life change is what we want. But life change is not by persuasion. Verse 1 again, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed the testimony of God to you. Sometimes we can make intellectual arguments But the goal is not to convince people intellectually by defeating their every argument. We're not trying to browbeat people into submission. We may debate intellectually, that's often true and the appropriate thing to do, but the real purpose would be to help people see past blockages, to free them from their own objections. It's not about winning the argument so that they have no alternative now to being a believer, as far as we're concerned. And so surely they must be one of those. Well, that's not it. That's not what it's about. We're not trying to persuade people by slickness or the intensity or think the end justifies the means so that we can use any dodgy old argument as long as it gets us to the place that we want to get to in the end. And the words and the argument used doesn't really matter. No, not that. That won't do. We're not manipulatively selling the gospel. We're not inveigling people and then trying to close the deal on them before they get off the hook. We don't talk people into it by eloquence or oratorical skill or cleverness or patter or the gift of the gab. Why? Well, one very good reason is because it simply wouldn't work. People are not saved by having their objections removed. They may be helped, but they're not saved. They're saved by grace through faith. Isn't that right? We respond in terms of repentance and faith. Making every other option irrational or untenable doesn't by itself lead to faith. You can't talk somebody into Christianity, even yourself. People will sometimes date their salvation from a time when they did something. They responded at the altar, or they went down to the front. They responded to a classic altar call. Maybe it was one of the high-tech Billy Graham type altar calls in a huge meeting. Maybe it was one less grandiose and impressive, but still every bit as effective. Maybe it was one of those. And maybe in the midst of the altar call, or perhaps without an altar call, they prayed the prayer. You know, one of those things, repeat after me, or read the words on the card. They prayed the prayer, or made a decision, and they would date their salvation from that. And that may very well be true. But these structures of response were not operative. What do I mean? The external responses, going to the front, praying the prayer, they were not what made the difference. Now, it may be helpful to pray the prayer because it's an expression of newfound faith. But praying the prayer isn't what makes you a Christian. Coming to the front, responding to an altar call may be helpful, a helpful focus. But it's not what makes the difference. The fact is, there were no altar calls at all until the 1830s when they were invented. But there were still people who were saved before that. There's this tension between externals and inward reality. And the inward reality is about faith and the power of God. Many pray the prayer, say the words, do the externals, but it doesn't work. Why? Because there's no inward reality. No faith, no power of God. In the middle 80s to the late 80s, early 90s, one of the big names in certain circles, depends what circles you moved in, I guess, was Larry Lee, who had the big, growing, burgeoning Church on the Rock in Rockwall, Texas, where there were more believers in the church than there were people in the town. And an international message concerning prayer. And it was known for hundreds of people becoming Christians every week in the services. And Larry Lee said this, "I've seen people flood down to the front, fill the altars, cry a bucket of tears, and go away as lost as they came, because there was no faith." It's a concern that people may assume they're saved because of the things they did. And yet we're always saying we're not saved by the things that we do. Not by works that no one should boast. The things they did, like walk down the aisle or pray the prayer, read the card, repeat after me. But that's not the basis of conversion. Likewise, the basis of their conversion is not and must not be our persuasive cleverness or the brilliance of our words. It must be real, based on the work of the Holy Spirit, of faith and the power of God. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So secondly, we'll look at a demonstration of the Spirit and power. There are 41 recorded healings of Jesus in the Gospels. 41. And almost all of them are in a clearly evangelistic context. The healing got their attention and led to an openness so that they could become believers and followers, having listened to the teachings of Jesus. For instance, here's Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Jesus drew the crowds because of his healing ministry and his healing reputation, and once the crowds were drawn, he taught them. Why should we think it'll be different for us? Can we improve on his method? Well, some would say, oh yes, we don't need healings today. We just preach the gospel, praise God. Really? Can we really improve in the method of Jesus? Do we see any of this in the early church? Well, yes. Here's Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first missionary journey. And it says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders, the power. And even earlier in the story, Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. And it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You may say, well, there's not much in terms of signs and wonders and healings and miracles in that verse. Well, it's true. I'm going to have to change this. That's true. But if you look just a couple of verses earlier, verse 6 actually, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. The effect of the miracles, the miraculous signs, was to focus their attention on the word that he was bringing. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. But the effect of all of that was that they paid attention to the words that they were hearing. And because of that, they believed Philip and they became baptized, both men and women. The healing gets our attention. It may be something that we can't deny. It may be somebody we know, and we know, well, that's not a put-up job.
as a result of which it authenticates for us the message. We say, well, this must be true because this is certainly real. In Acts chapter 3, we're in the early days. Peter and John are going to the temple for a time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. And they walk past a man that they've probably walked past many times before because he's a cripple put there every day to beg from people going into the temple. And that's the social security system in that day. That was what he did. It's how he lived. And on this occasion, they made eye contact, the man and Peter and John. And the man looked up at them expecting to receive something. And Peter famously said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took the man by the hand, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, and he stood up. He couldn't walk. He stood up, walking and jumping and praising God. Must have been great to be there. But what then happened, of course, is that all the people saw, and they knew him, and they knew that he couldn't do that, and here he was doing it. And so it drew a great crowd, which gave Peter the opportunity to speak to the great crowd. And of course, this man was Exhibit A. And so Peter says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." And as his preaching developed, he eventually got to the scripture that we know as Acts 4:12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved." But the opportunity to teach that came from the healing. Ken Summerall, who's one of my mentors and a name you may recognize, commenting on this very passage, said this: "You might get an unbalanced people not growing in God if you major on this kind of thing. But if you want to reach the multitudes, get the supernatural working. If you want to reach the multitudes, get the supernatural working." People are not saved by or because of healings and miracles and signs and wonders. But these get their attention and lead to openness. And then comes the Word. And the Word is what makes the difference. Miracles are attention getters and faith builders. But then we need to speak the Word to see life change. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You might want to say, wait a minute, are you sure in what you said? Are you sure that we don't need healings and miracles and signs and wonders to be saved? That verse could look like we do. No, you don't need healings and miracles and signs and wonders to be saved, but you do need the power of God. Now, what am I saying? The power of God is in healings and miracles and signs and wonders. Would you agree? But the power of God is also in the gospel. See, before 1 Corinthians 2, obviously, is 1 Corinthians 1. And tucked away in 1 Corinthians 1 is verse 18. Here it is. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now look at these words. "To us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God." The power of God is in healings and miracles and signs and wonders. But the power of God is in the gospel. And life change comes by the power of God. So having said all that, here's the question. How do we become a people of power? Well, this could be a whole separate session. But let's just hit the highlights. Three things. Number one, be confidently committed to the gospel. Be confidently committed to the gospel. The gospel is God's power for changing lives. Here's the Romans version of that text. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God. Therefore, we need not feel ashamed. We don't need to apologize. You know, sometimes it seems, well, I'm always talking about the gospel. Maybe I get boring. Maybe I should talk about something else. No, we don't need to apologize. Because that really is where it's at. Sometimes we can seek to sugarcoat the gospel a little, to make the message more palatable or more engaging or more accessible to the day and age in which we live. And that may be okay in a measure as long as we don't compromise the message. But keep this in mind. The power is not in the sugarcoating. The power is in the gospel itself. The simple story of what God did in Christ and what Jesus did for us. So to become a people of power, be confidently committed to the gospel. Second, and this sounds obvious, receive power. How to become a people of power? Receive power. Individually, and together in a corporate sense, receive power. Jesus, toward the end of his resurrection appearances, had a bunch of keen disciples, keen to get going. But he said this, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Don't jump the gun. Don't go off half-cocked. Stay in the city. Tarry in Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. Well, that's Luke's gospel, and of course, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and his Acts version of the same message, Acts 1 verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, in the surrounding verses, there's a time scale put, this is in a few days. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, that was before Pentecost happened, but now we're after that fact. Would you agree? So now we no longer need to tarry. Now we no longer need to wait. Tarry no longer, just receive power and go. Now, there's one thing to look at before we leave this verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, or upon you. Now, I'm stressing that to say this. There's a great consistency in the New Testament whenever that word on or upon is used in connection with the coming of the Spirit, it's always linked with power. The power of the Spirit is linked with the Holy Spirit coming upon you or on you. And so with that in mind, let's just review quickly relevant verses. First of all, Pentecost. Acts 2. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. That's power. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Then we go to Acts 8 in Samaria, where we noted already that they'd become genuine believers under the preaching of Philip. And we pick it up in verse 14 because something else hadn't happened that previously had in terms of the power. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon. That's the power. Any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Two chapters later, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, as led by the Spirit, and speaks a word. And at the end of what he had to share, it says, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on. There's the power. All who heard the message, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized in water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And then Peter went back and told the church, and he used this language. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them just as he had come on us at the beginning." There's the power. And then we've got Paul way over in Ephesus. He meets some people. And it says, Acts 19, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them or upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Receive power. Well, how do you start that process? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Isn't that what we've learned? Look at this. Oh, you already looked at it. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So far we've said, be confidently committed to the gospel, receive power, and the third thing is expect the supernatural. Expect the supernatural. Our expectation is important. If we don't expect the supernatural, we'll probably not see it. And if we do accept the supernatural, if we do expect the supernatural, then we probably will see it. Here's the pattern. Mark 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe." So we've got preaching, response believing, the believing of the preachers, and those who believe will be accompanied by the signs. And the signs include the healing that we talked about. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Here's Matthew 9. When Jesus had gone indoors, blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. And he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you." According to your faith, will it be done to you. That's why expectation is key. Jairus was the synagogue ruler. And Jairus came to Jesus and he said, "My daughter is dying." He managed to find Jesus and his confession was, "But come and place your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And Jesus agreed. He honored that faith. He honored that confession. And he was going with Jairus to do that very thing when he was interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood. And her confession was different. She was saying, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she managed to press through the crowd and touch the hem of his garment. And indeed, she was healed. But Jesus stopped because he felt power going out from him. And he wouldn't go on until he turned round and asked, "Who was it that touched me?" The crowd said, "They're all touching you, what do you mean?" But he wanted to interact with this woman and say some more things to her before he went on. Of course, Jairus is looking at his watch and you know, he's a mess. He's, "Come on, we haven't got time for this. She really is close to death." And by the time Jesus got on the move again, it seemed to be too late. Word came from his house, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he went there, laid his hands upon her in the end, and she did get healed and live. So Jairus, his confession was, "Come place your hands on her and she will be healed and live." And that was done. His need was met according to his faith and expectation. The woman, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And that was done according to her confession and expectation. Our expectation is important. It's where our faith's at. You could say, well, that was Jesus. He would heal, wouldn't he? He was God. But that misunderstands. That makes a mistake. Because Jesus chose to minister on the earth, not as God, but as an anointed man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing only what the Holy Spirit, doing only what he saw the Father doing, is the language that he uses. So that Peter can reflect on his life and ministry in Acts and say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And that can encourage us, because we say, I, by the grace of God, I'm also anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And God is with me. So maybe I should be able to do these same kinds of things as we expect the supernatural. And of course, if that's not convincing, we also have the words of John 14. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, says Jesus, will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. God wants to do it. We need to expect it. According to your faith, be it done to you. So deal with anything that undermines faith and expect the supernatural. As we're wrapping this up, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. May we be, and may we yet become, a people of power. How do we become that? Be confidently committed to the gospel. Receive power individually and corporately. Expect the supernatural.